As we turn towards God's Word, 2 Kings chapter 6, I want to tell you about a pass in Europe, the Mount Chidot Pass. It's the old name of a particularly treacherous stretch of terrain in the Swiss Alps between Switzerland and Italy. It's really the only way to travel between the two countries, and in the winter, it's almost impassable. When a snowstorm would arise, it would give whiteouts, and travelers would get blinded and lost down canyons and take wrong turns, never to be seen again. It was difficult to travel in winter to the extent that you would never try unless there was some kind of compelling emergency which would prompt you, and you'd stay at the base of the Mount Chidot Pass until it looked clear, but the clouds would lie to you. They would lure you on the pass into the winter, and then the snowstorm would come, and you would be led to an icy death. But suddenly, in the 1700s, that all changed. The death rate declined drastically. The reason was not due to any technological advances. It wasn't due to global warming or some kind of climate change. The reason the death rate declined was due to a dog. Not just one dog, mind you, a whole bunch of dogs to be exact. A particular breed of dog, in large part bred by the monks that lived at the base of the pass. These dogs had an uncanny aptitude for navigating the blinding fog, an incredible stamina in below-freezing temperatures, and an almost mythical ability to find freezing people in the snow. They were bred with an affection towards people and a desire to help them, with broad shoulders to act as snowplows, and noses to act as some kind of radar to sniff people out. By this time, the pass had been named for the monastery founded by St. Bernard of Mount Joe, so naturally the dogs were canonized as St. Bernards. During the 200 or so years that the faithful saints served on the St. Joe Pass, over 2,000 lost souls were rescued from the frost-bitten clutches of an icy death. When the saint found the lost soul, the way they would rescue the frozen traveler was this. First, they would deliver a life-saving supply of bread and whiskey in the barrels that they carried around their necks. And second, they would lead the way back to the monastery. They would deliver and lead. And that's what we're going to see in this morning's passage. This morning, we're going to look at 2 Kings 6 and 7 to teach us how to be a rescuer of lost souls. How to be a rescuer of lost souls. We're going to see God's word revealed, believed, and shared to us this morning. Turn in your Bibles and 2 Kings 6. We're going to start in verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. The afterward there is the first part of chapter 6, which I'll summarize for you so we don't have to read it. Elisha was a wanted man, the prophet Elisha. The Syrians wanted Elisha dead because Elisha had this supernatural ability to find where they were hiding. The Syrians were trying to ambush Israelite travelers, Israelite army patrols, and Elisha knew where they were hiding and would tip off the Israelite army. He would say, under that bridge on the left are the Syrians hiding. Well, the Syrians knew about this, and so they made it their goal to capture and kill Elisha. So they surrounded Elisha's house in the middle of the night. How do you ambush a prophet? It was not effective. Elisha knew they were out there. They were struck with blindness, and Elisha led them from his house through the heart of Israel to Samaria, the capital, and into the middle of the castle, inside the walled compound of the city of Samaria, where the entire Syrian army was captured by this wanted prophet. The Israelite king was excited and said, aha, now's our chance to decimate their army and to slaughter them. And Elisha stopped the king and said, it's not right to kill those whom the Lord has given to us as captives. Instead, let's prepare a feast for them, which the king wanted no part of. And so Elisha made his captors a feast. Picture a Thanksgiving feast in the capital of Samaria. He fed the soldiers and wished them on their way, wished them well, and sent them back out the front door. Well, afterward, they returned. Not with thank you cards. They returned. Now they knew the inside of the city. They had been inside of it. They knew the strength of the city, and they had returned to attack the city. The entire army went out. They didn't make the mistake of sending the one team that they sent for Elisha. Now the entire army is there. In verse 25, there was a great famine in Samaria. The way a siege would work, it would cut off the food supply into the city, and so it would starve the people out. And as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. A donkey's head, 80 shekels of silver, is an extremely expensive piece of food. When would you eat a donkey's head? After I assume you've eaten the rest of the donkey. And the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. They were selling pigeon dung, whether for food or for fuel, I don't know, but it had reached the price level of delicacy. This is treacherous times in Israel, dangerous times. Verse 26, the king of Israel was passing by on the wall. The walls were wide enough to walk around. The king would patrol the perimeter of his city, looking outside at the Syrians, looking inside at his people starving to death. He'd probably have his royal robe on, something identifying him as the king. The point of this parade, the point of this patrol was to look noble and to summon respect from the people, to let them know, you may be starving, but I'm still in charge here. I'm still in control. I know what's going on. This is all part of the plan. And a woman cried out to him, saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if Yahweh will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? Where do you want help from me? The extra wheat I have in my house or the extra wine I have under my bed? He's being sarcastic here. He's starving like the rest of them. Verse 28, the king asked her, what is your trouble? And she answered, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son from me. What a tragic tale. This is a dilemma of Solomonic proportion. Something like this was presented to Solomon. Only unlike the days of Solomon, there's no one with wisdom here. There's no one with wisdom. The king has no idea what to say. In verse 30, the king heard the words of the woman. He tore his clothes as he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Sackcloth would be a sign to the people that the king is not in control of himself, that he himself is mourning, he himself is fasting. People would wear sackcloth because it was irritating, and it would remind them to continually be praying for deliverance. Now, this king does not fear the Lord at all. His sarcastic response has already made that evident. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't trust God. He doesn't love God. He doesn't care about God. So why is he wearing sackcloth? It's an act of desperation from him. I've had phone calls from people before saying, would you pray for somebody in my family who's sick? I've got a Mormon friend, a Catholic friend, a Buddhist friend, a Muslim friend, and you're a pastor, and I want them all to pray so all of our bases are covered. That's what's happening here with this king. It's a war between his convictions, what he knows that God rules the world, and his own covetous desires that he wants to be in charge of his own kingdom. So he's ignoring God, but he's putting on sackcloth just in case. And the people see this and are shocked by the sight of their king in sackcloth on the wall. Realizing his embarrassment, verse 31, the king declares, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. The king sentences Elisha to death, which has not gone very well for the other people who've tried that so far. He's more optimistic, this king. Why Elisha? Now, I know we're parachuting into the middle of the Old Testament, into the middle of 2 Kings. And so, I doubt many of you had your quiet times in 2 Kings this week, so I want to bring you up to speed here. Israel is God's chosen people. God rescued them and established them in their land and made a covenant with them that he would be their God and they would be his people. This was a conditional covenant. They were supposed to obey the words that were written in the law. And as long as they obeyed the words written in the law, God would bless them with things like rain and food and wise leaders. And they would be a light to the world, the scripture says. If they served the Lord would bring the wealth of the nations to them. Israel would be the focal point of world politics. Israel would be the focus of the world. God's blessing would be poured out on these people. And we know that that never really ever happened. Israel never obeyed God's word. They never sought the Lord with their hearts. They never, as a nation, served God or loved his prophets or cared for the kings who loved God. They could really care less about the things of the Lord. And that's the way it's been since the days of Judges forward. And so, the curses of the covenant are being seen in Israel. Israel would worship the rain god, for example. And the more they worship the rain god, the more God would withhold the rain. The longer it goes without raining, it's kind of like when you take a wrong turn, you're committed to the direction. You know, the world's round, you'll get there eventually. That's the way the Israelites thought. We're worshiping the rain god, there's no rain, so we can't stop worshiping him because then maybe there will never be any rain. And God kept withholding rain. Famine would come, and God would send his prophets, hundreds of his prophets to them, telling the Israelites, turn from your sin, turn from your idolatry, and believe in God. And they wouldn't. Instead, they sought to kill the prophets. And that's been their pattern throughout their history. They don't want to worship God. They want to worship their idols. They want to be in charge of their own destiny. The prophets tell them to repent. They want to kill their prophets. And so God continually punishes them for their sin. In the middle of this is Elisha, perhaps the most famous prophet in the Old Testament. And Elisha has been ministering in Israel for decades now, perhaps. And he has had an interesting ministry. Unlike other prophets, he has not come saying, thus says the Lord. Instead, Elisha has come with miracles, with signs, making an axe head float, for example, cleansing wells, turning poisonous food into healthy food. That's the way Elisha has been operating. Different than other prophets, for sure. And Israel responded by turning on him, wanting him dead. Elisha's life has been a perfect example of what it means to love your enemies, and Elisha has had lots of enemies. The Syrians were his enemy, and Elisha was not a pacifist, by the way. He would go out with the Israelite army undercover, by the way, because the Israelite army, if they knew he was there, would kill him. He would go out with them undercover and give them supernatural miracles to lead them to victory. This only had the result of making the Israelite king angry with Elisha. So he had enemies on the Syrian side. He had enemies on the Israelite side. Perhaps the most famous of all of Elisha's miracles was healing Naaman, if you remember. Naaman was the leader of the Syrian army, struck with leprosy. Naaman had an Israelite slave, a little girl who was his slave from Israel. And she spoke to her master, the Syrian military genius, and said, if you have leprosy, you need to go to Israel and find their prophet. And Naaman went and found Elisha and believed in the power of Yahweh and was healed of his leprosy. Put yourself in Elisha's shoes. Here's the enemy of your country, the enemy of your people, who wants you dead, who is about to try to ambush you at your house. And he heals him of leprosy and sends him on his way. He then blinds the people who came to ambush him and feeds them. This is Elisha's life, loving his enemies, while being faithful to God and his word. And so now, the city is surrounded, and the king is in a desperate situation, and so he decides to do what has worked for every king in Israel's history. God is angry with us, so let's kill his prophets. May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha is on his shoulders by sunrise tomorrow, pretty much is the challenge here. Well, verse 32. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. I picture them on their couches, feet up perhaps. Elisha's holding court here, giving his prophetic wisdom to the leaders of the city. Those who are wise are around him, listening to him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Again, you can't ambush the prophet." Elisha looks up from the table and says, "The king, this murderer, has sent someone to kill me. Quick, bar the door, shut the door, and hold the door fast against him." So the man, I picture him bursting through the door, "Aha!" And all the elders closing the door behind him. Suddenly, the messenger has been trapped, ambushed by the one he came to ambush. Elisha says, "Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" With the messenger detained, the commander, the lieutenant, whoever's in charge of the messenger is on his way as well to figure out what the delay is. And he too walks into the room to find the messenger captive and the elders waiting for him. Verse 33, "And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, 'This trouble is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer?'" In other words, God is the one who's doing this to us. Why should we wait for God anymore? Notice that even that sarcastic response contradicts itself. If the trouble is from God, that's exactly why you should look to the Lord for help, not ignore him. Chapter 7, verse 1, "But Elisha said, 'Hear the word of Yahweh.'" As we go through the rest of the story, I want to give you an outline just to hang your thoughts on as we go through it. Three ways to be a rescuer of lost souls. The first is you have to know God's word. You have to know God's word. Elisha said, "Hear the word of Yahweh." There is no deliverance from God apart from God's word. The way God always rescues his people is through the power of his word. There is no knowledge of God apart from the revelation of himself. If God did not reveal himself, we could not know about God. And in times of trial, God helps his people through the revelation of who God is, through the word of God. This is the way God always delivered Israel. He would send a prophet to them who would declare God's word. In this particular situation, there is a literal army outside of the doors. There is a king sent to ambush the prophet. And the means that God will use to rescue his people and to deliver his prophet is God's word. There is no hope for salvation apart from God's word. Often in Scripture, God's judgment is manifest when he holds back his word. In the dark days of Israel, it says the word of the Lord was infrequent to them. In the 400 years of silence before Jesus Christ came to the earth, God's word was withheld from his people as a sign of judgment against them. And here in 2 Kings, God is judging them. As I said, Elisha has had a long ministry. He has never spoken a word from the Lord to his people. So in chapter 7, verse 1, it'd be very easy to glance over this phrase, "This is the word of the Lord." Prophets always say that. Elisha doesn't always say that. This is the first time in his life he has opened his mouth and said, "This is what God says to you people, Israel. Here is his verdict." And imagine the scene given to a commander and a soldier sent to kill him in front of the city elders. Elisha just moments ago was sitting on the couch. Now he opens his mouth and says, "This is what God says about our situation." The answer? God helps his people through his word. God gives his word to his people. If you want to be a rescuer of lost souls, you have to know the word of God. You can't believe God's word or share God's word if you don't know God's word. You have to know what this book says. We don't have a prophet in our midst, and we don't have a literal army outside of our church doors on Roscoe lined up waiting for us. Instead, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have the temptations around us in our life. We have sin that rises up. We have a world that thinks we're foolish for our beliefs. And God has given us his word to equip us for battle. The first way to rescue people from their sin and to help us in our own spiritual lives is to know what God's word says. I know some of you might be thinking, of course I know the Bible. I grew up in Awana. I have the picture with the vest to prove it. Can you bring the Bible to bear on real life situations? If a friend asks you, what do Christians believe about homosexuality? What do Christians believe about abortion? What do Christians believe about cheating in college? Where do you go in the scripture for your answers? What passages bring comfort to the sick? What passages bring conviction to the sinner? If someone asks you, where does the Bible say that Jesus is God? Where does it say that Jesus had brothers or sisters? If someone says, doesn't the Old Testament teach this or teach that? Where do you go? Do you have the answers for questions that are lobbed your way? If someone asks, was Jesus' death predicted in the Old Testament? Or if someone says, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in the Trinity, maybe. Where do you go? Apollos was said to be mighty in the scriptures. And it should be our desire as well to be mighty in the scriptures. There are some people I know who are lazy in their study of the scriptures, doing the bare minimum to appease their conscience. Their quiet time is a chore that lulls them into thinking they've done their bit for God. Contrast that with Martin Luther's quote, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. This word in our laps is the message from the Lord to us. And we need to know what it says. We need to read the Bible with curiosity, underlining, asking ourselves questions, writing down. When I come across a passage, I don't know what it means, I circle it and I write a question mark in the column. And I ask people, and then I erase the question mark. Dig into the Word. Seek to know the Word of the Lord. When I was in high school, I was assigned to read A Tale of Two Cities. I read one page, then bought the Cliff Notes. I'm encouraged that you're laughing and you know what Cliff Notes are still. When I was in college, I was assigned to read A Tale of Two Cities. And I got it off the shelf, and I started reading it. And I don't know what changed, but suddenly, I was enthralled by it. I stayed up all night reading it. I was mesmerized by it. I maybe shed a tear or two at the end of it. I think it was an allergic reaction to the paper. What changed? Well, I cared about it. I was interested in it. I had eyes to see it now. Studying the scripture should be like the second of those examples, not the first. Where we love diving into it. We love getting truth out of it. There's a certain joy we should strive to develop as we seek to know God's word. Second step, not only know God's word, but believe God's word. Believe God's word. This is what God's word says. Elisha says, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Big sacks of flour and barley will be sold for, you know, half price compared to the dove's dung of earlier days. Right at the gate, this isn't free. This is like Walmart prices. So it's not unreasonable what Elisha is saying. Tomorrow you'll be able to buy flour like you're at Walmart, he's telling them. Right at the gate of Samaria. And the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, if Yahweh himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? So he does not believe God's word. The phrase windows in heaven, that's from Genesis, where God made windows in heaven to flood the earth. This captain is saying, if God made the kind of windows in heaven that once flooded the earth with water, he could not do it again to flood the earth with flour. Is that what you're suggesting? You're being ridiculous. If there was a drive-through window here up to heaven, flour would not be that cheap. This guy's words are filled with ridicule and heaped with sarcasm. Like, oh yeah, even now I can picture God making the flower up in heaven for us. He refuses to believe God's word. And Elisha responds with a kind of riddle. He said, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Believing God's word is what makes it powerful in your life. I've heard some people say that faith is the key that activates God's power. I don't like that phrase because I think God has his power and his word is powerful. Whether or not you believe it, it still has power. But you don't receive the blessing of that power unless you believe that it is true. For you to be a rescuer of lost souls, you have to not only know God's word, but believe God's word. Refusal to believe it, as Elisha just demonstrated to this captain, means you don't participate in the blessings of it. If you disbelieve God's word, then the blessings are withheld from you. And blessings, obedience brings with it blessings. When you live a life that's obedient to God's word, there's certain natural consequences that there's blessing that comes with that. For example, and this is the most extreme example, when you believe the gospel, you have the blessing of forgiveness from sins. You have the joys of a spirit-filled life. Now, those things are true, but they're withheld from you if you refuse to believe the gospel. Your sins are not forgiven. The gospel brings forgiveness of sins, but not to you unless you believe it. And if you disbelieve the Bible at just one point, then you're elevating yourself above God's word. To believe God's word, you believe the whole thing. It's a package deal. W.A. Criswell told the story about the first time he preached at his church. He read them Genesis 1 and asked if there's anybody who doesn't believe it. And there were some people who said they didn't believe it, and he ripped it out of his Bible. And he went through much of the Bible like that and had a Bible with pages hanging out of it at the end and told the church, it's my job to give you back your full Bible. If you disbelieve the Bible, then you're shredding it. It doesn't matter anymore to you. If you disbelieve one page of this, it's like tearing apart the whole thing. If you disbelieve the creation account in Genesis 1, then you're the judge of the whole book and it doesn't mean anything to you. If you disbelieve that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, then you've become the judge of Jesus and have elevated yourself above him. Disbelief is a serious sin. Doubting God is a serious issue. You need to know the Bible really well and you need to believe what you know. Well, before we get to the third point, let's follow the story here. Verse 3, the camera changes. We shift scenes from the room with Elisha to the city gate. There were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. Lepers, of course, had to live outside of the city because of Leviticus 13:46 bans them from being inside of the city. So these four lepers are huddled outside the gate. They'd be outside the gate, but they'd hover near the gate because they begged for food. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine in the city will kill us and we'll die there. If we sit here, we'll also die. So now come, let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we'll live. And if they kill us, we'll only die. That's leper logic right there. 100% chance of us dying inside the city. 99% chance of us dying with the Syrians. So you're saying there's a chance. And they pack up and go. It's a stroke of common sense here that most of the Israelites don't have. Verse 5, they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. Sneaking in at night, less likely to be seen. Maybe they're going to try to blend in with the Syrian soldiers. Speak with a Syrian accent, I don't know. Maybe just under the darkness, their leprosy won't be that evident. So they sneak over there in the middle of the night. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was nobody there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us. The kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt are coming against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. Those donkeys will be worth a lot of money in a few minutes. This is kind of a humorous scene here. Picture these four lepers tiptoeing in the front door while the Syrians sneak away the back door, looking into the tent. Nobody's here. Tiptoeing over to this tent. Nobody's here. what's going on. God had caused them to hallucinate and think the Egyptians were after them. Hoof prints on the horizon. I don't know if they were hallucinating in their mind or if God actually caused the sound to come. Who knows? But the sound was from the Lord, and they freaked out and ran away. And the Syrians start going tent to tent, a four-man leprous raiding party. Verse 8, when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off the silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried off the things from there and went and hid them. Wash, rinse, repeat. They're sneaking in, gathering the stuff, hiding, sneaking back out, burying it under a bush, going to tent number two, burying it in another bush, tent number three. They're plundering these people. The lepers don't know why the Syrians left. They just see this empty camp. Lepers, by the way, aren't known for their morality. They're pickpockets, they're beggars, so let's not lecture them on stealing right now. Just be content with their food. Verse 9, then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and if we're silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So these lepers have an old-fashioned moral dilemma. Can we remain quiet? No, we need to go let people know what's happening. So they went, verse 10, called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there is no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." This has got to be kind of a comical scene as well. I mean, I picture them knocking on the door. The gatekeeper looking down, there's the lepers again. They're always there. Yeah, we were just over there. And I know you're not going to believe this, but the Syrian camp is empty. One gatekeeper probably looking at the other, "Do you believe that? I don't know. Should we get a supervisor on the line?" Okay, so it works its way up the chain here, up the chain of command. Verse 11, the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. It made it all the way to the king's ears. Picture that. Should we wake the king up for this? Well, if it's true, he'll want to know. If it's not true, you wake him up. They get the king awake. Verse 12, the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I'll tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we'll take them alive and get into the city." So he thinks it's a trick. The lepers, by the way, they're not around anymore. They don't care if they're believed or not. If you need me, we'll be over there plundering the Syrians. So here's the plan, verse 13. One of his servants said, "Let some of the men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who've already perished." This is a little bit of their own leper logic. "Let us send and see." So they took the two horsemen. Notice that their plan was to send five. They could only find two. I don't know if they ate the rest of the horses or that's the only number of people who would go, but they only had two. And they sent them. They went as far as the Jordan, verse 15 says, all the way was littered with garments and equipment the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. It's like an epic yard sale. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of Yahweh. Now the king had appointed the captain, on whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. Because he had a position of honor, he was the one who was allowed to open the gate, and he was trampled to death by the Israelites leaving to go plunder the Syrians, and Elisha's riddle was fulfilled. He saw the spoils, yet did not get to eat of them. This whole story is vintage Yahweh. This is just typical of the way God works, isn't it? Using a band of unclean lepers and nameless servants to provide miraculous deliverance. Earlier with Naaman, it was the Israelite slave who told him where to go, and here we've got four lepers rejected by Israel bringing the news of God's deliverance. This is the way that God works. It's an amazing reminder that God delivers his people through the power of his word, and he uses unworthy, low class socially, not intelligent, not popular kind of people to bring the news of that deliverance. Lepers, earlier it was a Gentile widow, an Israelite slave girl. Those are exactly the kind of people who God uses. And that's not limited to 2 Kings, by the way. That's New Testament as well. It's an amazing feat of deliverance. But it's a deliverance that needs an evangelist to proclaim it. The battlefield is empty, but the Israelites don't know. Which leads to our third point. You have to know God's word, you have to believe God's word, and you have to share God's word. You have to share God's word. Go back to verse 9. They say, we are not doing right. This is the day of good news. If we are silent and we wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. This is the moral mandate of good news. Even the lepers realize they're not allowed to remain silent. If you were to outline this story, 7 verse 9 is the middle of the story. This verse is the hinge that this story moves on. In English stories, if you go to the end of the book, you get the moral of the story. You get the conclusion. You want to cheat? Read the last page. In Hebrew stories, it's the middle of it. That's where the moral is. That's where the conclusion is. And that's exactly what's going on here. There's no reason for the narrator of 2 Kings to describe the conversation with the lepers in the battlefield. That's not necessary to the story. The Syrians left, the Israelites are delivered, God rules. That's the moral of the story on the big scale. Nevertheless, the narrator focuses us in on this conversation between four lepers we don't even know their names. And we get their conversation, we get their dilemma. We're with them in the tent as they say, hold on a second. I don't think we're acting correctly. With all of the idolatry in Israel, with all of the paganism, with all of the cannibalism we saw earlier, it's fascinating to me that this moral mandate for silence, that this becomes the moral dilemma of the story. This is where the author focuses our attention. Is it okay to be silent in a day of good news? That becomes the overarching question of 2 Kings chapter 7. Are you allowed to be quiet when you're confronted with good news? That question is critical in the life of Israel. It's a rebuke of Old Testament Israel's rejection of God. They have the blessings from God and they're silent about it. It's a rebuke of Israel's silence for God. It's a rebuke of Israel's lack of witness to the nations. It's a rebuke of the way the entire nation related to God and his prophet. They want to silence God's prophet, not spread his words. And this is typical God, having the most profound moral lesson come from the mouths of four sneaking and thieving lepers. Why couldn't the lepers wait until morning? Why not wait until sunrise? Because it's a moral issue. If you know God's word and you believe God's word, it's not right to stay silent about God's word. The principle is obvious. If you have good news, you must share it with others. You must share what you know. This is Romans 10:13 in the New Testament. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, of course. But Paul asks, how can they call on him who they've not believed? And how can they believe in someone whom they've never heard of? And how can they hear unless there's someone preaching? The guy who works in the office next to yours needs to know the Lord. How is he ever going to raise his children in a way that brings honor to Jesus? How can he ever get over his enslavement to sin if he doesn't know the gospel? And how can he know the gospel unless somebody tells him? Do you share what you know from God's word? You have the responsibility to share the gospel with those whom the Lord brings into your life. You have a responsibility to unbelievers. How can they know unless they hear? You have a responsibility to yourself. God will hold you accountable for your opportunities in evangelism. In Ezekiel chapter 3, The Lord says, if I say to the wicked, you'll surely die, and you give him no warning, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person will die for his sin, but I will demand his blood at your hand. If you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, then he'll die for his sin, but you will have delivered your own soul. That's the leper logic again. Hey, the battlefield is empty. There's deliverance. You can do that news what you want, but I've discharged my duty. That's the bare minimum Christian duty. We can't shy away from declaring God's truth in the awkward presence of skeptics. We have not just the opportunity, but the responsibility for evangelism. The point is that it's not morally right to know the good news and not share it. Some people try to sanctify their selfishness. They hide behind election. They say, because I believe in election, I don't need to evangelize other people. Because, hey, God saves, not me. That's like saying it's the bread and the whiskey that saves, so why should we need rescue dogs? Of course it's God that saves. You're not the bread of life. You're the dog. God has given us the life-saving message, and has sent us into the world. If you're a Christian, you're an evangelist. If you're a saint, you're a Saint Bernard. We have the job to sniff out lost souls. Yes, it's our great and sovereign God who wields the power for salvation. And he has his chosen instruments. And he's chosen to use human beings to bring the good news to those who are lost. On the corner of Woodley and Devonshire is a guy dressed, he may be there this very second, like the Statue of Liberty. Perhaps you've seen this guy. He stands in that corner in his costume, twirling his Liberty Tax Services sign around his fingers like this, doing jumping jacks and pointing people to his Liberty Tax Service building. My wife and I drive by him all the time, and he does not look unhappy. In fact, he looks delighted. He's smiling ear to ear. I've never seen somebody so excited to point the Liberty Tax sign. Which made me wonder, why is he so happy? I would loathe that job. So I've made up a story about him. I've never talked to him. I don't know if this is true. This is my own story about him. My story is that he went to CSUN and he majored in accounting. And he cheated his entire way through CSUN. Cheated in every class. He does not know how to use a calculator if his life depended on it. He wouldn't know an Excel spreadsheet if it was in front of him. And he's graduated, and he's got to pay back a student loan, so he applies at the nearest tax service place. They hire him. And he shows up the first day terrified they're going to ask him to do some addition. And instead, they hand him the costume and the sign and put him on the street corner. We do not have the ability, the training, the knowledge, the education, the aptitude to convince anybody to follow Jesus Christ. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to go into the world and open our mouths and tell people, to point people to the gospel. That's all we're called to do. We have the good news and we need to proclaim it to those around us. Taking advantage of our relationships, taking advantage of knowing our family, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors, of those relationships and opening our mouth. I'm not talking about street evangelism. I'm not talking about going up to strangers on the street and evangelizing them. Go for that if you want to. Green light, go. I'm talking about just the basic relationships you already have in your life. Opening your mouth and giving those people the gospel. It's our responsibility. 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul writes, I believed and so I spoke. That is our mandate. If we believe the gospel, we speak the gospel. It's a stewardship issue. God has given us time, talent, ability, money, vocal cords, and he will demand an account from us for how we use them. That's why I began the service today by reading Paul's description of standing before God for judgment, to be rewarded for the deeds done in the flesh. And the very next verse, I hope you saw the connection when we read it, the very next verse, Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade others. Because we know that we will be held accountable for how we live our lives, we are passionate for evangelism. If you remember, Jesus Christ cleansed 10 lepers and sent them away. Only one of them opened his mouth to spread the good news. And Jesus looks at him and says, were there not 10 of you who were cleansed? What happened with the other 9? Was none found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Rebuking the whole nation Israel again. And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus then went on to tell a story about judging people for how they lived their life and rewarding them for what they did with their talents. Rebuking the one who buried it in the grounds, rewarding the one who took his talent, his life, and lived it in a way that brought forth the kingdom of God. It's a moral issue to stay silent. It's my prayer that you would believe the gospel because you've heard it, you know it, so you believe it, and you speak it to others because it's the precious word of life. In 2 Kings, the result, the people believed, they heard from the lepers. Israel did not turn their hearts to God, of course. Never. The kings kept getting more and more wicked until finally God cut them off. But even after Israel's been rejected, God still has his same operational principles. He still uses weak vessels like us to open our mouths and proclaim the words to others. This week, remember, freely you have been given, so freely give. It's not right to keep God's word to yourself, but I pray this week that God would give you the strength to open your mouths and give it to others. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for this picture of deliverance in the dark days of Israel. Thank you for the principle that you use weak vessels like us. Lord, we are recipients of your grace and mercy. You came to earth as a sinless man and lived a sinless life and died to pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, we will not face hell when we die because your Son paid for our sins. And he sealed his payment by rising from the grave on the third day. Lord, give us the power, the wisdom, the discernment to open our mouths and give the gospel to others this week. Because as recipients of your joy, we want to spread that to other people because it's overflowing in our hearts. Lord, thank you for this church, such a legacy of faithful evangelism. This church is known for their evangelistic zeal, and I'm grateful for them in that regard. I pray if there's anyone who's here this morning that does not know the gospel, that this morning their hearts would be open to the truth. As you remain there for while the organ quietly plays, the prayer room will be open to my right, your left, under the exit sign. If you have any spiritual needs or concerns, or you want to talk to somebody else about the gospel, please come there afterwards. There's men and women who would love to pray with you. Now, Lord, guard us this week. Keep us this week. Help us be used for the furtherance of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.